All right, brethren, today we're beginning a new Bible study series. Don't know how long it will take, at least 2 weeks, perhaps 3 or 4. It's a topic I have covered some time ago, about 2.5 years back, but a topic which, like so many of God's truths, you don't just touch on it once and then race off looking for new truth. Most parts of God's Word are beneficial to go over again and again and again. And what's behind this one is, I think we all realize that God is looking for changed lives. When he called you, when he called me, he did not want us to remain just the way we were. He has called us into his truth. But there's always been a danger, and there still is even today, that it's possible for God's people to have an appearance of being religious, seeming to be a religious people, looking like a church of God, people that go to church, if I use that expression, people who, let's say, believe in the world tomorrow, people who believe in the resurrection to come of the dead, people who believe in the holidays, even attend them. In other words, people who have all the trappings of religious people, church people, and yet it is possible for such people not to know God the Father intimately. They may know the doctrines, tick all the boxes, but yet, is there a deep joy in their lives, a sense of reward and satisfaction, knowing that they're living the best life ever, a confidence and a closeness to the Father and the Son? Or is there a danger of appearances being deceiving, and in reality there's just a cold emptiness in the middle? It looks like church people, but the heart is missing. And so today the new series, you'll recognize pretty quickly where I'm going with this, is entitled Living in Grace. And part one today is entitled Grace Makes Us Strong. And because I said before, last time I covered this topic, that in all my many, many years in and around the Church of God, and we've gone back probably 40 years or so, I couldn't recollect ever having heard a message about grace. I could not remember ever reading an article about grace specifically. Now, from time to time, it would be mentioned in passing. I've got a few articles from long, long ago on law and grace, or law or grace. But the topic of God's grace and living in grace is one of those topics that somehow nobody, in my experience at least, may be different, ever seemed to cover. And yet, as I say, there is a risk of people looking religious, but actually the heart is missing. That's like the 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning verse 1, 2 Timothy, and Paul writing to his young friend Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1, I want to look at 3 or 4 scriptures first of all, just highlighting that there is this danger of things which look like a church, look like God's people, but can often hide the fact that something vital is missing. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." And I guess that's for sure. "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving." Doesn't sound like a good list, does it, of the characteristics that you'd find any person. Hopefully none of us would know such people as these. "Slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, oops, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, says Paul, turn away. You mean people with that list of features and characteristics could have a form of godliness, but clearly denying its power? The NET translation says, they will maintain the outward appearance of religion, but will have repudiated its power. Now this is, I think, a very extreme example, but you can see that there is a danger here. It is possible to have a form of godliness or an outward appearance of religion, but in fact is empty. I mean, the religious appearance might be a song service, might be taking notes, might be turning up at holy days. But would such people really be close to God the Father as friends, as family, knowing Him as Father? Or is it just an appearance of religion, an appearance of church? Okay, on the outside, but when you look behind it, there's bitterness, there is blaspheming, there is lack of love, there is carping, criticism. Now, here are people that look like church people, and yet, obviously, there's something seriously missing, isn't there? So the appearances here can be very, very deceiving. Let's turn to James chapter 1. Hebrews and then James, chapter 1. And beginning in verse 21. So James 1, picking up in verse 21, and still looking at this issue that it is possible to have an appearance which is deceiving, to possibly look religious, to look on the face of it godly, and yet, maybe something seriously missing. Verse 21, therefore, as says James, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, or the fluidity of naughtiness in the King James Version, great expression, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Fair enough. You and I would be well advised to receive God's word, like a seed, which of course will, you know, grow and develop and mature in us. But notice that it comes with a warning, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So it's possible to deceive yourself, or for me to deceive myself for that matter, even though I'm a hearer of the word, even though I turn up at Sabbath services, even though I put on my CD or cassettes. I can be a hearer of the word, but not actually do it. And if that is the case, I'm deceiving myself. I have an appearance, but it's empty. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. One translation said, be blessed in his doing. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. And it is possible for one to have a useless religion. It looks on the surface okay. You'll see this person or these people coming together on a Sabbath day. They'll be listening to their CDs. They might be reading their chapter a day in the Bible or whatever. But it's possible to do all of that and to be deceiving yourself. Because if we're not doing, then we're deceiving. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 3 and the beginning of verse 14. Revelation 3:14, which is the portion to the Laodicean era, which we all know is not us. It's them over there somewhere. Revelation 3, and the last letter to the seven churches. And it says at verse 14, and to the angel or messenger of the church of the Laodiceans write. So here's a letter to a church, right? A church would look religious, wouldn't it? I mean, a church of Laodiceans, surely that church, if it's a sort of typical type of church, is going to have ministers, is going to have hymnals, is going to have an order of service, is going to have newsletters, some sort of work. It will look like, surely, a church of God. But there's obviously a problem, as we know from reading many times in the past. Verse 15, I know your works, and you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you or vomit you out of my mouth. So this is a group of church people with services. Like I say, hymnals, ministers doing whatever work they believe needs to be done. Verse 17, because you, the people, say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. That's what they see of themselves, and do not know that you are actually wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's Christ's judgment. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be truly rich, and white garments, that you may be properly clothed, that the shame of your spiritual nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see, genuinely see, because they're blind. They don't know that they're actually, they may look like a church of God, they may look like religious people, they may turn up on the first day of unleavened bread, and they may put out the leavened products, they may have all the trappings of God's people, but obviously there's something sadly missing. As many as I love, verse 19, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent, change. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any one, and it might not be many, hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. And we're quite familiar with this passage, but the point is, this looks like godly people, this looks like a church of God, but it is quite disgusting in Jesus' sight, because it's clearly all image, it's all appearance, it's coupled with some smugness and some superiority, but it lacks what God's looking for. It lacks, you know, it lacks something serious. And that's what we've seen now three times. You know, a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. People are hearers of the word, but not doers, deceiving themselves and others. Not deceiving God, that's for sure. And here's a whole church, or a church era, that looks like a godly group, and no doubt does a number of religious things, like singing songs and doing things like that, but it doesn't cut it with the Father and Jesus. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. And I guess this is not exactly new thinking. I think we'll all be fairly honest, we'd know that it's quite possible to give an appearance that is not actually genuine. It's called hypocrisy, of course, but it can be, if we deceive ourselves and we don't necessarily even know it. And we might think, well, because I turn up to Sabbath services, because I turn up to Passover, because I do whatever it is, that I'm okay with God. Well, that's not necessarily the case. Ezekiel 33 and beginning verse 30. This is from the lips of the one who became Jesus Christ, "As for you, Son of Man, the children of your people are talking about you," this was Ezekiel the prophet, "beside the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord." That sounds good. You know, here are people saying, come on, let's go and find out what else God has to say for us. Those people must be religious. They want to hear from God, don't they? And they're telling their family, come on. We know where God speaks through this man Ezekiel, so let's go and get some more truth from him. Wonderful. Verse 31. "So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain." So they talk and they talk, but obviously don't walk the walk. They appear as my people. They appear as God's people. It looks all very religious. They come to hear the message from God through his, in this case, anointed prophet. But it's not real. It's not genuine. Verse 32, "Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them." So they ignore God's word. They ignore the truth. But on the surface, you know, they appear to be a religious people. And the danger for us is we might look like the Church of God, have all the trappings and the Sabbath services, cassettes, all the rest of it. But is it mostly appearance in our case? Do we actually genuinely, really truly know intimately the Father and the Son? You know, there's a big difference between knowing about God, knowing of God, knowing his ways, knowing what he's done, and actually knowing him as a person. And so you and I might have the right appearance, but do we lack the power, the reality of the living God in our lives? Sometimes do we feel like there's an emptiness, just a plain lack of power in our lives? We make one mistake after another. We have problems on the job, problems with families, problems with our health, the relatives. Do we struggle to cope? Scripture talks about it. We won't turn there, but it's in Isaiah 58. You and I should be riding the high hills of the earth. But I know some people whose lives are mini disasters. And quite honestly, some people, if they found out that we were Christians, would run a million miles from our way of life. As if that's the way that God's way produces, if that's the output of God's way of life, I want none of that. And the reason is, getting to the point here, that all too often we're trying to live God's way in our own power, trying to live God's way entirely in our own power, relying entirely on our own resources, and it won't work. It doesn't work. You end up with appearance, but no power and no reality. We might be sincere. We might be trying very hard. But it can be directionless, and we may be cut off from God's power, in which case all we end up doing is striving very hard to look religious. Going through all the motions, clicking all the boxes. But it's done in our power, and frankly, your power isn't good enough. And mine certainly isn't. And that would all be a pity, because God has actually provided a way for us to live powerfully. But it's not automatic. It doesn't just happen because, you know, we're a quote Christian. If we want the benefits of God's power, we do have to do something about it. And the key is that you and I need to live our lives by fully taking advantage of the grace of God. And I wonder how often we even think about the grace of God. I mentioned a few minutes ago that at least for 40 years of my calling, if not longer, I cannot recollect ever hearing even once an entire message about the grace of God. Now and then, in passing, as part of something else, fair enough, but actually a message about, an in-depth study of the grace of God, I mean, how often do you and I even think about it? How often does the grace of God crop up in my conversation, in your conversation with other, you know, family members in the church, or on the phone to somebody else, or in your prayer time? Does the reference to God's grace, your grace, the grace of God, does it pepper our conversations? I'll have a guess that it doesn't very often, and yet, as we'll see in the next few verses, it was at the forefront of the thinking of the New Testament writers. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we could go through about a dozen books now, but we're not. It's going to take 3 or 4 as a sprinkling, but you'll get the point, and if you go through the rest yourself, you'll see them there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So we might think it odd if we now discover the New Testament writers frequently talk of grace, the grace of God, God's grace, 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 grace. And then we think, well, actually, it's something I never even think of. And it rarely crops up in my conversation, because if that is the case, and I suspect it is for too many of us, then obviously we're not having the right view of God's grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and beginning in verses 3 and 4, Paul writes to the brethren, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And you might say, well, yeah, that's just, you know, just a sort of polite greeting. It doesn't mean anything. When Paul says grace to you, he doesn't actually mean anything at all. He could have said, you know, pomegranates, apple pie and ice cream. He's he's a religious man, you know. After all, he's one of the top men in the Catholic Church, and it was just the right thing to do to put religious words in your letters. Well, hopefully we don't think that. Paul writes, grace to you. Well, at least he's got the topic on his mind, doesn't he? We don't yet know what it means, but we know he's saying, grace to you. You know, or I want grace to come to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus. So he thanks God that these people received the grace of God. Okay, so at this stage we don't... Well, if we heard this message before, of course, 2.5 years ago, we got a clue, obviously. But Paul is saying, you know, grace to you, and I thank God for the grace given to you. So Paul has grace on his mind, whatever it is. Let's turn to the end of Corinthians chapter 16, verse 23. Second last verse, 1 Corinthians 16. So he starts off to the Corinthians saying, grace to you, and he finishes off saying, verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, and my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So he finishes his letter by saying, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. So he starts his letter talking of grace to them, and he finishes his letter talking of grace to them. Okay, was that just the polite way one wrote religious letters? You start and finish, you know, top and tail, talking of grace. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. So here's Paul writing to a number of churches this time, rather than just one individual church in Corinth. This is to the churches, plural, in the area of Galatia. Chapter 1, verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, grace to you. Well, polite, religious platitude, or when Paul's starting to write to brethren, his family in Christ, does he think, I want to pray God's grace toward them? The point I'm making is that grace was on the Apostle Paul's mind pretty quickly. When he starts communicating, he's thinking of grace. Notice verse 6, chapter 1 still. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. So again, he's talking about, you know, grace. The grace of Christ. And so Paul has this topic on his mind. Turn to chapter 6 of Galatians. And the last verse, verse 18. And verse 18 says, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Again, we could say, I'm sure some people will say, well, that's just Paul being nice and polite. They always finish the letters by saying, grace be with you. But it has no meaning. Now, I don't believe that. Maybe you do. But it seems to me that Paul has the topic of grace bubbling around his mind. When he starts writing, he talks of grace. When he finishes writing, he talks of grace. And you could look at, you know, other scriptures. Let's just turn to Ephesians, since it's the next one. Next book after Galatians is Ephesians, and chapter 1, and verse 2. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's turn to chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. So we start talking to the brethren in Ephesus, and grace to you. And in chapter 6, verse 24, after all the things he'd been teaching them, he says, verse 24, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. So what's he saying there? I mean, is it really, you answer for yourself, is it really just Paul filling up a letter and thinking, you know, in years to come when they create these big Bibles with leather covers on them, I want to make sure that my letters stand out from the rest, and I want to make sure that I look truly religious, particularly when the Reformation comes and so on. The answer must be no. Paul's not being religious. He's just communicating what's in his heart, and he says, verse 24 here, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Grace be with you. What did he mean? And if Paul talks about grace, apparently, so often, like he begins and ends most of his letters, I've not checked every last one out, you can do that if you want. I think you'll find that most of his letters, if not all of them, start and finish with grace, 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 grace. So if he uses it so frequently, I wonder if it's something that we ought to have in our mind, in our lips. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, because here's Paul writing not to a church as such, but to an individual, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll read verse 2. To Timothy, my beloved son, which he was in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So he's actually got three things, he says. He's asking that grace and mercy, which is different, and peace from God, which is different, be made available, you know, to young Timothy. So, again, when Paul's writing, when he's talking, he seems to have this topic of grace rather high in his mind at the forefront. Turn to chapter 4, last verse. So Paul's signing off now, you know, 10:4, over now. And he says, verse 22, the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, grace be with you. Amen. Okay, I think the point is fairly evident. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. And then we move on to another part of the story, but Revelation chapter 1. So we're now into the last book of the Bible. I think we are sharp enough to spot that. Revelation chapter 1. And verse 4. So, okay, we've seen Paul referring to grace, but he wasn't the only one. Peter, we could have looked at, but to save some time, You can check Peter yourself, but his letters say the same. But here in the last book of the Bible, chapter 1, verse 4, John, obviously the famous evangelist, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So, grace to you churches. So even John's starting off this rather fascinating book, with all these symbols and emblems and horns and heads and elbows and T's and toes and things, but he says, grace to you. So it's on John's mind. And then turn to the very last verse of chapter 22, which happens to be the very last verse of the Bible. So after this, there ain't no more, if you excuse the grammar. So Revelation 22:21. Revelation 22, and the final verse in all the scriptures. There's no more after this. And once this was written, that was silence in terms of revelation for the next 2,000 years. So what's the final scripture in all the Bible before God sealed it? And it's been this way now for the best part of 2,000 years. Lots of things God could have said at the end. But what does it say? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, I think it says something that that's where we sign off in the Bible. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So far it tells us nothing about grace. Mm-hmm. But what it does show us, hopefully, is that grace was something that the writers thought about. It was on their lips, I guess, if we'd heard them in conversation. It was certainly in their letters, at the opening, at the closing. And hopefully we wouldn't think it's just a religious platitude, but it's something that they recognize, the writers, as being desirable, as being important, as something that's going to make a difference. You know, they genuinely wanted more grace available to their readers. Now, how about us? Is grace, the grace of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, God's grace to us, is that something that we perceive to be very important, very necessary? Or is it something that generally escapes us and we don't even think about it, you know, once in a blue moon? The point is, without grace, we might look religious. We may have the outward appearance, as we covered earlier, but no power. We end up deceiving others. We may end up even deceiving ourselves, because all of it is just our own resources creating an appearance, but without God's grace, it's not real. And yet with God's grace, with the grace of God, we can be overcomers, we can be genuinely fruitful, and we can live on the high hills of the earth, as Isaiah 58 talks about. Now, it wasn't just a question of these writers just throwing in a little salutation and a little sort of final farewell. It was more than that. Let's turn to Acts chapter 14 and verse 1 when we get there. It's something they spoke about, not just, like I say, just a throwaway comment or two. I'm going to write one of my religious epistles. So that's right, when I write these, I always take a grace and peace at the beginning, yeah, because it looks good. That's not how they operated. But if we turn to Acts chapter 14, we can catch a picture of some preaching going on, and let's see what they were talking about. Acts 14 and verses 1 and 3. Verse 1, now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. So this is Paul and Barnabas and so on, doing some good strong preaching. Verse 3, therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who is bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So here's Paul, I guess, as the leader, and doing a fair amount of preaching over a long period. But what's he been talking about? Well, he's talking about God's kingdom, we know that, because he tells elsewhere. But notice how it's phrased here. It says, verse 3, speaking boldly in the Lord, he was bearing witness to the word of his grace. So Paul was talking about the word or the message of the grace of God. So it's not just something that appears in a letter, you know, dear sirs, yours faithfully, and toss in the word grace at the beginning and the end. He is described by Luke, and it says, he was speaking about the word of God's grace. That's what the message was, the grace of God. Now again, we don't know yet what that was, but Paul was preaching about the grace of God, as we talked about, that's what he was teaching. Acts chapter 20. And verse 17, just to get the background, Acts 20, verse 17. From Miletus, he, talking of Paul, sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you." So we know that Paul had called these guys together for a sort of farewell meeting. And dropping down to verse 22. "And see," he tells them, "now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." Verse 24. "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So Paul's saying, I'm not concerned about what might happen when I get to Jerusalem. They're talking of handcuffs and being arrested and all the rest of it. It's not going to move me. I've got a job to do. I've got a mission to do. And what is his mission? He says here, verse 24, "the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify or witness to the gospel of the grace of God." So Paul preached about the grace of God. Verse 25 tells us, "And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more." So Paul preached the kingdom of God. That included talking about the grace of God, the gospel or the good news of the grace of God. So Paul preached the grace of God, taught the grace of God, wrote about the grace of God. Dropping down to verse 32 of the same chapter. "And now, brethren," this is to these elders, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified or being set apart." So it refers here to the word of God's grace. And Paul says, "I commend you to it." Stick with it. Believe on it. Make it part of you. This word of grace which can build you up, strengthen and encourage you, and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Don't leave it. Stay close to the word of God's grace. Well, it seems fairly evident that Paul preached and taught about the grace of God, not just in his letters. If we turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, actually going to chapter 3 in a minute, but on the way there we'll just stop off briefly in chapter 1, because we said earlier that Peter talks of grace as well. And chapter 3 is a particular point I want to cover. But just en route there, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Notice how Peter has the same thought process as Paul and as John had. Grace and peace will be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So, you know, Peter says in his opening remarks to the brethren, he says, grace to you. But actually he says, grace be multiplied. One translation says, grace be lavished upon you. So Peter, fair enough, he starts off talking about God's grace, God's peace and so on. But the part I want to get to is in chapter 3, and picking up in verse 17, 2 Peter 3:17. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. But notice verse 18, it says that they were, and this would apply to you and me as well, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So grace is something that we are to grow in. One translation says, keep on growing in the grace and knowledge, both, you know, grow in knowledge, and we might perhaps do that more commonly, you know, studying into various things and learning more doctrines and so on, that's growing in knowledge. But it says, first of all, grow in the grace. Well, question mark is, if we hardly ever think of God's grace, if it's something that rarely ever attaches to us, like a butterfly just flies around and might occasionally hop on us and disappear again, if the grace of God is something that to you and I is a great rarity, has little meaning to us, and in fact we probably read right over it in the scriptures, just a few polite comments there by Peter and Paul and John and so on in their letters and think nothing of it, just hi, how are you, hope the weather's nice where you are, toss the word grace in so that it looks like it's fitting in the Bible, if that's our thinking, then obviously we're missing out somewhere, and hence the danger of ending up having all the appearances but lacking the heart. Because it says here that you and I are to keep on growing in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's something we can grow in. So I suppose the question we could ask ourselves there then was, okay, how much have I grown in grace in the last 12 months? Is a fair question. In the last 12 months, well, it's not too far off now to Passover, I guess a couple of months away yet, but as we approach Passover this year and we go through our usual sort of examination of ourselves, what have we asked? How much have I grown in the grace of God in the past 12 months? What would the answer be? I mean, how does it grow? What does God's grace do? You know, the New Testament writers all seem to be writing about it, preaching on it. Is it the case that unfortunately we often overlook or ignore the grace of God? And if we did, of course, that would be a problem, wouldn't it? Because it's clearly something very important. But let's ask the question now, or answer the question, what is grace? We can read about it in a few places, but what actually is grace? And I think the answer that I'd have given you a few years back, the explanation I've heard repeatedly over many decades, is that grace is the unmerited favor of God, or God's pardon. That was basically it. God's unmerited favor, meaning that, you know, I didn't earn it, I didn't deserve it, but God is kind. And in his kindness towards me, he's done certain things. He's shown me favor, or he's pardoned perhaps my past and my sins. That was the grace of God to me. Just favor, pardon, and a story. Well, yes, that is true, but it is also very, very incomplete. It's a fraction of the story. It's like saying, you know, God is good. Well, that's true, isn't it? But, okay, God is good, but if that's all we said, it rather misses out on the huge range of what God is. God is holy. He's righteous. And he's loving. He's eternal. He's humorous. He's brilliant. He's merciful. So yeah, it's true to say God is good, but it's missing a huge amount. It's true to say that grace is God's unmerited favor, but it's short. It's much, much more than that. If you look at a Greek dictionary, because in the New Testament, grace is translated from a Greek word, a charis. That would be a charis to us, charis, charis. You get words like charismatic and so on from that. In the in the Greek, the word charis means that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness. Okay, repeat that again. Charis in the Greek means that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, and loveliness. Also it says charis means goodwill, loving kindness, and favor. Well, that's so far so good. But again, I think that is inadequate. And so I concocted my own definition of grace 2.5 years ago, which is the one I still think is more accurate, but we can put it to the test over the next week or two, and just to see whether it works if we plug it in to various scriptures. And I believe that a more full explanation of the grace of God is that God's grace is the power of God operating in the inner man that strengthens us, establishes us, and keeps us from falling. So I'll say that again. This is my unofficial explanation of, or definition, I suppose, of what the grace of God is. God's grace is the power of God. Okay, that's a start. The power of God operating in the inner man that strengthens us, establishes us, and keeps us from falling. Before looking more closely at what the New Testament says about grace, let's remind ourselves that our lives ought to be very different from those around us. Much, much better. We turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And verse 28. Matthew 11, 28. Because we said at the very beginning, you know, that it is possible to have an appearance of religion, but deny the power thereof. And, you know, we can be trying very hard, we can be very sincere, but ultimately our lives ought to be genuinely very different from those of people around us. Matthew 11, verse 28. In red letters it says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, if you read that, you tend to get the impression that, well, if I'm struggling in life, and I've got all these burdens and difficulties, don't know where to turn, if I come to Jesus, wow, life should be so much better for me, because that's what it says. And yet sometimes you may find that God's people, that their lives are troubled, desperate, and don't know where to turn. You're thinking, well, what's gone wrong there? And that's where the grace of God comes in. So again, let's read verse 28 to 30, because it really is a tremendous invitation. "Come to me," says Jesus, "all you who labor and are heavy laden." You know, you're burdened. You know, life is just a big struggle. It's hard work. "You know, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You will cease from your labors." It'll be a tremendous break for you. "Come to me, Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Again, that sounds like, you know, we'd all rush to respond to that, surely. For my yoke is easy, or wholesome, or good, or useful, and my burden is light. So, you know, if we do what Jesus says and come to him, then our lives, by comparison to our neighbors, for example, should look a lot better. And yet, you know, I can look back in the early days in the church, and sometimes you walk into Sabbath services, and the greetings you get would be along the lines of, well, what trials have you had this week? Right? And then they'd unload all the trials they'd had that week. And between you, you typically end up saying, yeah, oh, I tell you what, life is a struggle, isn't it? I mean, it's just about worn me out this week. And you'd sort of get to Sabbath services and you'd be spiritually bruised, battered, bewildered. And you all agree you're just hanging in there for another week. And of course, problem is that if that is the case, it's just evidence that we've been relying on our own strength and our own resources and not living in the grace of God, because, you know, God's given his grace for a great purpose, to strengthen us in our inner man, to establish us and to keep us from falling. And the reality is that if we try and do it all ourselves, it will be very hard work and it will fail. We'll be worn out, exhausted, burned out. I've come across a few people, I guess, over the years in the Church of God that end up that way. They appear to be completely burned out. And that's not the way it should be, because God's grace is given to empower us. We turn to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. And verse 13. Proverbs chapter 3, and picking up in verse 13. This is a description of someone who is living and having the benefit of God's power, God's grace to change their lives. Verse 13, happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand, in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. Well, that sounds like a wonderful way of life. And obviously, you and I, if we're called by God, receive his Spirit, if he opens up his truth to us, then we should be a people who have found wisdom, who walk in wisdom. And if that is the case, it says here in verse 17, her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. And we could look at other places, but the point is that God's way of life is a way of excellence. It's a way of peace of mind. It's a way of freedom from fear. God's way of life is a way of pleasantness, and all his paths are paths of peace. But, you know, too many of us, it's a struggle sometimes, because we are relying on our own resources and it just will never work. I mean, it's obvious that we're living in Satan's world. Difficulties will come, troubles abound. You haven't even got to go and look for them. But how can you and I live confidently and at peace in a troubled world? How do we enjoy the best of life? How do we ride the high hills of the earth? The answer is not by relying on our own power, but because of God's grace in us. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, And just verse 10. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Because, as I said at the very beginning, the danger is that if we just try to go through the motions and just turn up and take notes and tick boxes, we can have an appearance of being religious, even deceiving ourselves, but if it misses out on God's grace and that power working in us, then it will always just be a, you know, it'll be a purely physical a facade. It won't be real. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, says Paul, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, I'm going to contrast this in a moment with another verse, but look at that closely. Finally, my brethren, be strong. Now, if he simply said, be strong, exclamation mark, we could think, oh, right, okay then, I've got to be strong. So I'll push my shoulders back and I'll take a deep breath and I'll clench my fists because I've got to be strong. Won't work. Because what Paul says is, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now we can read right over that, which would be a mistake, because what he's saying is that you and I need to be strong, but not in our own strength. We haven't got the strength. We need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The Amplified says, be strong in the Lord, draw your strength from him, that strength which his boundless might provides. Or the Weymouth translation is also quite good. It says, strengthen yourselves in the Lord and in the power which his supreme might imparts. Strengthen yourselves in the Lord and in the power which his supreme might imparts. We're talking here about an impartation, if that's the right word, of God's power to us, to help us to be strong. So, would you want to be strong? Would I want to be strong? Facing up to the world's difficulties and Satan and things of that nature, would we want to be strong? The answer is yes. We want to be strong, have power, be able to comfortably deal with world situations, our difficulties in our lives, not struggling, not desperate, not running around like headless chickens. But Jesus said, come to me and I'll give you rest. Well, he gives the rest, he gives the power. It says here, verse 10, be strong in the Lord, be strong in the power of his might. And then keep that in mind as we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, because really it's essentially a parallel scripture but phrased very differently. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, we just read in Ephesians, be strong in the Lord, Jesus, a part of his might, right? 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says here, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So one verse says, be strong in the Lord Jesus, in the power of his might. One says, be strong in the Lord Jesus, in his grace. And the reason is because that's where the power resides, in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I said, you know, my definition was, God's grace is the power of God working in our inner man. So here in 2 Timothy 2:1 it says, you Timothy, my son, be strong, okay, be strong how? Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. One translation says, be strong, strengthened inwardly in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And so, if you and I want to be strong, if we want to have the power in us that enables us to live happily, confidently, deal with situations as they come without becoming nervous wrecks, freaking out, chewing off fingernails, being fearful, then actually we have to be strong in the grace of God, which He gives to us. Because God's grace is power working in us, in our inner man, to strengthen us, to establish us, to keep us from falling. And God's made His grace available. That's why the writers kept saying, you know, grace to you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And so on. And grow in grace. Because, you know, as we receive more grace from God, as that grace empowers us, then we shouldn't end up being just putting on an image or a show, whilst deep down being sort of empty and wondering what it's all about really, and I keep struggling and nothing seems to work out and what's the point. That should never be a thought for us, because we have access to this grace. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, an example of Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll start, I guess, verse 9. Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles," and he was among, of course, the last to be called, "who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." You know, he was, in some ways, had quite a tricky background. The others were, you know, fishermen and tax collectors, and were called by Jesus and spent some years with him, traveling about and seeing the miracles and so on. But Paul, of course, his early background was busy charging about and arresting the brethren, having them tossed into prison, voting for their execution and so on. So Paul says, you know, really, with my background, well, I'm not really entitled to be called an apostle, but of course he was one. Verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, the other apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, the other apostles, so we preach, and so you believed." So Paul's talking of his own life, and talking about the fact that he's accomplishing a huge amount. He says there, I don't imagine he's exaggerating this to impress people, but he says in verse 10, that "I labored more abundantly than all of these other apostles." But notice, he doesn't take credit for that. He says, "I labored more abundantly than they all, yet." Actually, he says, "It wasn't me. It was the grace of God which was with me." Now, we just read, Paul wrote to Timothy, "Be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ." Or to the Ephesians, "Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might." It was the grace of God that strengthened Paul. You know, Paul was a human being like you and me, and had quite a tricky life at times. Moving about, from Rome and across the Asia Minor, in and out of various cities and towns, occasionally being sort of stoned and beaten up, and having quite an interesting time. But it says here that it didn't stop him, did it? It says, "I labored more abundantly," and Paul certainly accomplished a huge amount, yet he says, "Yeah, actually, well, no, it wasn't me. It was the grace of God which was with me." And of course, the same grace of God is available to you and to me. So God's grace is not something that you and I should sort of treat lightly. Be strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was strong in the grace of God that was with him. Paul wrote about the grace of God, talked about the grace of God. Let's turn finally to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, last verse for today. 2 Corinthians we just want to get the basics today. to Corinthians and the chapter 11 or even chapter 12. So notes are in error, but I can spot it coloured in my page. So chapter 12 is what I want. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and it's one of these fascinating passages that we've covered on its entirety before about Paul's thorn in the flesh, which gets people entirely off on the wrong road. I'm not going to cover that today, obviously, otherwise it'll take a full hour and a bit, but you'll recollect that there's a belief with a number of people that the thorn in the flesh was some nasty, horrible disease that Paul had. Some people think it was malaria, and some think it was some nasty eye disease that made his eye all drip and ooze with stuff, and so on. And that Paul asked God to heal him of this disease, and God said no. That's sort of view that is held by a number of people, and we've covered that in the past and said no. That is not what a thorn in the flesh is. It's no different to an hour day and age. It's a figurative speech. We talk about somebody being a pain in the neck, or so and so. Here they come again. I mean, this person, they're always complaining. They're a right pain in the neck. Now, we don't mean that they're a pain in the neck. We simply mean they're a nuisance. They wear us down. We'd rather be somewhere else when they arrive. And the expression thorn in the flesh is similar. And in fact, the expression thorn in your eyes and thorns in your sides appears in the Old Testament, talking of the Canaanites were referred to as thorns in your sides way back in the book of Numbers. The Canaanites referred to as thorns in your eyes in the book of Joshua. It's just a figure of speech, but we're not going to get sidetracked by that today. I'm going to concentrate on the other part about Paul recognizing that it's God's grace that provides him with all the power he will ever need. He hasn't got to rely on his own resources. Verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. Well, what was that then? Was it a disease, Paul? A messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. So the thorn in the flesh was this angel from Satan. The word messenger is the Greek word angel, and so clearly Satan appointed a specific demon to harass Paul almost all the time. And if you read through chapter 11, you can see lots of the harassment that Paul underwent. Probably few people who were chased, harassed as much as the Apostle Paul. It says here, a messenger of Satan, an angel of Satan to buffet me, or Martin says to beat me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, this messenger, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart or withdraw from me. So Paul had enough of this. So, Jesus, Lord Jesus, take away this messenger of Satan. Everywhere I go, it's just trouble. I want to break, take him away. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness, or my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So the answer wasn't actually no, as some people say. The answer was, Paul, my grace, that power of God working in your inner man, is sufficient for you. For my strength, and this is the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, is made perfect in your weakness. And Paul says, ooh, well, in that case, most gladly I will boast in my infirmities, not sicknesses, but weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, he says, I'll take pleasure in weaknesses, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, all the things this messenger would bring upon him, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Which sounds like one of those foolish comments. What do you mean? I can say when I'm weak, I'm strong. That's nonsensical. But what Paul is saying is, when I am weak in myself, when I am weak in my own resources, when I recognize how unable I personally am to deal with this situation, this circumstance, this calling upon me, then I recognize actually that I'm strong. Because at that point, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ empowers me, and the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ is available to me. And so Paul recognizes that yes, there is actually a solution here, and it's nothing to do with me just trying harder, you know, putting out more effort, gritting my teeth a bit more. All of that, it's not necessary, because Paul recognized, actually, I've not got the strength, no point even trying. But when I recognize my weakness, then I can recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is making his strength available to me. And it's not a question of my weakness. So we read in Ephesians 6:10, you know, Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. This is what Paul was referring to. It's not a question of, you know, you or me somehow trying to overcome, trying to conquer the world in our own strength. We can't do it. And God doesn't expect us to do it, because he knows, and we ought to know, we don't have that ability. We don't have that power. But God has not left us defenseless or powerless. He's given us something that is more than sufficient for any of us at any time. Like verse 9 says, Jesus said to Paul, and Jesus says it to you, and he says it to me, there's no respect of persons here. The words of Jesus are absolutely as applicable to you and me as they were to Paul. My grace, and I'm defining that as the power of God working in the inner man to strengthen, to establish, and to keep us from falling. That's the strength of God in the inner man. Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my great power and strength is made perfect through your weakness. And for you and I, there should never be a sort of a feeling of helplessness, because we simply say, well, actually, I haven't got the strength. I don't have the power, but I don't need to, because I can be strong in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the power of his might. And it all boils down to the grace of God made available to us. So we've seen today, albeit just briefly, that if you're reading through the New Testament, you'll find that the writers are talking about the grace of God to be with you, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, Paul preaching the word of grace, talking about the gospel of grace. And yet, I do have a suspicion that for many of us, the phrase grace of God rarely crosses our mind. And that's obviously a problem, because we do not want to end up with just an appearance of God's ways. We want to be individuals who, from the heart, in the inner man, are being directly strengthened by God. We don't want to be living God's way with a genuine heart and accessing all the power he's made available to us. God's grace can abound towards us and in us. And in the next week or two, we'll look more closely at exactly what this grace is, where we can go to receive more grace, how we can grow in grace, and how that should make a very, very big difference in us, so that you and I can walk the walk and be fully pleasing to God as we do walk and live in his grace. Okay then, brethren, we'll conclude the Bible study there for today.